1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll return again to our series on the 15 road signs of the straight and narrow. Of course, based upon Matthew chapter 7, verses 13, 14, and Luke chapter 13, verse 24, where the Lord gives us these words, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." We're down in this series now to this contrast, and that's what we've tried to do all through this, and we continue to do, is draw the contrast between sometimes two opposites, exactly opposites, but at least have a comparison of things that would be to the right or to the left of this narrow road, but that would keep us rather not to the right, I should say, not to the right or to the left of this narrow road, but that would keep us walking in that right way. Today we're going to be talking about unworthiness, and I've entitled this one, "Unworthy but Not Worthless." Unworthy but not worthless. And we're basing this thought then upon 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. The apostle is using, of course, himself here as an example. Well, I'm going the wrong direction here. I'm on off of that straight and narrow. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is using himself as an example. In verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." What a familiar phrase that is, right? And sadly, most people don't have a clue as to what they're saying when they say it. Because for the most part, those people that use that is they're using it to excuse their sin. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." In verse 9, then, the apostle considers himself, the words that he uses here is "not meet." Now, what does that mean? Well, it simply means that he considered himself to be unworthy to be an apostle. Now, of course, it all begins with what? Our unworthiness to be called children of God, right? Who of us is worthy to be called a child of God, or was worthy to be called a child of God? Did God call us because of our worthiness? And the answer, of course, to all of us that have any understanding of this is no. But this term, "not meet," is just another way of saying, then, be unworthy. I guess my question, then, is which one of us would put himself above the apostle? You know, if there ever was a godly man after his conversion, it had to be the Apostle Paul. But even this great apostle, as we use that term, considered himself rightly to be unworthy. Now let me just make this statement right here. When a child of God considers himself or begins to consider himself to be worthy, then what? He's in trouble. He is ripe for a fall, right? Pride goeth before a fall, and a haughty spirit, of course, before destruction. Now, thankfully, it is possible to have a little pride without having a haughty spirit. Brother Dale and I were talking about this earlier. You know, every once in a while, I believe in every Christian, you know, we start getting a little bit confident, don't we? We get a little arrogant in our thinking about, you know, who we are or what we are, or what we are capable of. But, you know, it doesn't take long for us to realize, you know, if God just steps back a little bit. I have been made to think over the years so many times of Hosea's writings in the 5th and 6th, last of the 5th chapter and the 1st of the 6th chapter of that book. When that's exactly what God does, doesn't he? He just steps back and lets Ephraim alone. And what happens? Well, he's devastated. But, you know, the thing is, he said, and after 3 days, be raised back up again. Sometimes that 3 days is just typical, if you will. And it's not exact. And sometimes that chastening of the Lord goes on for a lot longer than 3 days. But it always does accomplish its purpose, and that purpose is to give us a broken and a contrite heart. To be unworthy, then, as the apostle sees it, even in his apostolic position, he sees himself to be as unworthy. Why? Because he persecuted the church. And which one of us has not persecuted the church? Say, well, I didn't persecute the church like Paul did. Well, maybe not. But there was a time in your life when you had no use for the church of God. In fact, you hated it. I can remember plenty of times in my lifetime when I hated to go to church. The only reason I went to church is because my parents made me go to church. If I'd have had a choice, right, where would I have been? I sure wouldn't have been in church. And when I got to be older and I did have somewhat of a choice, what did I choose? I choose not to be there because I didn't want to be there. There's a sense in which every sinner persecutes the church of God. And we are no difference. And Paul felt that because he persecuted the church, he was not worthy, he was unworthy to be called a Christian. In 1 Timothy chapter 13, you know, it's not just that we're unworthy. Again, it is that we persecute the church in our sinfulness. We persecute the church, and look what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 13. And he says this again about himself. He says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. How many of us, again, fit into that category? Have you ever spoken against God? That's what blasphemy really boils down to, isn't it? It is to injure, or at least to attempt to injure God by your conversation or in your conversation. And how many of us are not guilty of that? I'm thankful for the word before. Aren't you? But here we go. Even Paul blasphemed the church, and we have blasphemed the church. And we note, too, that this, both of these occasions, well, one of these occasions, the first of this occasion, our text occasion, was even after he was saved, he still felt himself to be unworthy. What can we say about these things? Well, being cleansed from our sin does not make us worthy. Now, this is one of the main things that I want us to see in this, because I'm afraid that some people have the idea that, well, now I'm saved, so therefore I'm worthy. Are we ever worthy? Well, look with me in Luke chapter 17. And I think this will answer that question sufficiently. In Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 7, the Lord says, "But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him?" And the answer to that, of course, is no. King James says, "I trow not." "So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." Now, this term unprofitable here could also be translated, I believe, unworthy. So what is the Lord saying here? Now, J.T. read this morning in the Gospel of John, in chapter 15, what did he say? "If ye love me, do what? Keep my commandments." That's what salvation is all about, folks. When it comes right down to it, it is to keep the commandments of God. The commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he says, after you have done all that, what are we? We're still unprofitable or unworthy servants because we've just done that which was our duty to do. But again, I'm afraid that most people don't look at it that way. Some years back, we used to sing a song occasionally that was the title of it was Unworthy. I'm sure JT and Betty, probably Joel, remember singing this song. In fact, Casey, you remember, he used to sing this, and I think it was about his favorite song. And, you know, basically the words of the song are good, but it starts out, says, "Unworthy am I of the grace that he gave, unworthy to hold his hand, amazed that a king would reach down to a slave. This love I cannot understand." And then it goes to the chorus. Goes unworthy, unworthy, a beggar, in bondage and alone. But then it says, "But he made me worthy." There's the contradiction, you see, in the song. But again, I'm afraid that most people today, that is their idea, that, salvation makes one worthy. And so if they ever have any idea or any feelings of the reverence of God, they lose it when they become, or they come to the point that they think they've been made worthy. You see, the efficacy, the beauty, the joy of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ loses its glory if a person ever thinks that he is worthy. The only way that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ will be precious is as long as we can know our unworthiness. The root, you see, is not in the end, but the root is in the beginning. Else the sacrifice of Jesus would cease. Right? You understand what I mean? The sacrifice of Jesus would cease. 2 Thessalonians, verse 1, or chapter 1, rather. In verse 10, Paul says, "When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." Now, what did I just say? I said that if we begin to think ourselves worthy, then there's nothing any longer to admire about the death, burial, and resurrection, the sacrifice of Jesus. Do you want to lose that? No. A true Christian never wants to lose that, because that is our joy. The glory of the Lord is our joy. And the glory of the Lord is our reward. In fact, instead of us losing that, especially, you know, when we get to heaven, right? What do you think heaven is going to be? It's going to be forever viewing the Lord Jesus Christ and fully understanding somewhere at the end of eternity, right? We will finally fully understand the sacrifice that Christ made. Yes, I think that we will come into a full understanding of the sacrifice that Christ made when we have lost this mortal body and put on the glorified body. When we shall see Jesus, how? As He is. You know, I've often thought about that. Well, what does that mean to see Jesus as He is? Well, and I've come to the conclusion that's what it's all about, is seeing Jesus in the fullness of that sacrifice of love that He made towards us as sinners. That's the only way that you can really worship and praise God. I know there's a lots of thanks being given for, again, the gifts that God gives. But folks, that's while we ought to do that, we ought never to forget that God gives every good and perfect gift, no matter what it is. We ought never to forget that He openeth His hand and satisfieth the desire of every living soul. But folks, there's no way that we can worship God in truth and in spirit except as we see His mercy and grace and love in the sacrifice that Jesus made for sin. Most people do, though, hold to some form of graduated salvation. You know, you understand what I mean by that? First of all, most people think that they have to have some worthiness before they can even be saved. That's what works righteousness is, isn't it? Works righteousness is simply to make oneself worthy of God. Can't do that. There's no way we can do that. Now, this works out to a form of progressive justification and progressive sanctification. Now, let me hastily say that there is a progression in the sanctification of the life of a Christian. And what am I talking about here? Well, look with me in Romans chapter 8. And you can also turn to Colossians chapter 3. And Paul makes basically the same statement in both places. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, he says, "But ye are not in the flesh." What? We're not in the flesh? I thought I still had this flesh. But no, we are not in the flesh in the sense that that is not the foundation of our life, if you will. That is not the guiding principle of our lives anymore. We are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, what is the basis of what Paul is saying here? What foundation did he come from? What point did he come from? Well, he came from this point in verse 6. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." Now, we could keep on reading down here, but we'll stop right there. But my point here is simply that this is the progressive work of sanctification of our lives. But you notice, he says up in verse 9, "You're not in the flesh." He's speaking to the spiritual man now. "You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." Now, that's what we were saying again this morning. The Spirit is fully sanctified. It is fully justified and is fully sanctified. But it's the fleshly part of us that we have to war against. Isn't that right? Isn't that what he says in Galatians chapter 5? "For the flesh lusteth against" what? "The Spirit." And what does the Spirit lust against? The flesh. So there is that warfare going on. But nevertheless, what does John say? You cannot sin. Why? Because his seed remaineth in you. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time or once when ye lived in them. But you don't live there anymore if you are a child of God. So, this sanctification of our lives continues on and on. But look at Romans chapter 8 again in verse 1. Romans chapter 8 verse 1, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So he continues, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me what?
Free
from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So this is, it's the Holy Spirit by which we live. And He dwells within us. Now Paul tells us very explicitly that there's no getting together between Christ and Belial, right? They're not compatible. They can't coexist. Jesus tells us explicitly, you can't serve how many masters? Two. Why? For either you'll love the one and hate the other, or you'll cling to the one and despise the other. Can't serve two masters. 1 John, then, chapter 3, this is what we were looking at just or talking about just a moment or two ago. 1 John, chapter 3, and this is one of the most difficult, I think, scriptures for people to try to understand. 1 John, chapter 3. Verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for, hear that statement, we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him, what does he do? He purifies himself, even as He, Jesus, was pure. Verse 4 then, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Now, what did Paul say back in Romans chapter 8 about being in Christ? You are not in the flesh, but you are in Christ. And ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in Him, what does he do? Or better, what does he not do? Sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. How are you going to not be deceived? By this statement, he that doeth righteousness is righteous. But what is implied? he that doeth not righteousness then is because he's not righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. There's that statement. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So here is the thing. If we say, well, I don't have any sin, then John says what? Well, we're liars. But on the other hand, if we are sinners, then we're not of God. How do we reconcile that? The only way to reconcile it that I know of is simply to understand that the Spirit of God that lives and abides within us does not sin. I believe that's the key to understanding Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. But he goes on and explains later, then it's not then I that do it, right? But sin that liveth in me. That is, in my flesh. And that's what he said. In my flesh, he says, I know, dwelleth what? No good thing. But he's not in the flesh. He just said that in Romans chapter 8, right? You're not in the flesh. But you're in Christ. If so be that the Spirit of Christ dwelleth within you, and that Spirit of Christ is the Holy Ghost. Now, all these charismatics and everything today are trying to prove that they have the Holy Ghost living within them by all of these, what do they call them? Miracles and speaking in tongues and laying on hands and all of that kind of stuff. But my Bible tells me that the way I know that the Spirit of God is abiding within me is by righteousness. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. What about sin in the life of a Christian? What is it there? Why did God do that today, Brother Dale? Why in the world didn't He just make us perfect inside and outside right away? Well, I don't know that I have all the answers to that. But I do know this. According to His good purpose, first of all, He has left us in this world. And He's left us here as human beings. But He's also left us here as saved sinners. But you know what? At least one thing that sin in my life does, it causes me to examine myself. Now, Brother, you and I were talking about that a little bit a while ago. When God convicts of sin, it causes us to examine ourselves quite a bit. In other words, that sin in the life of a holy child of God is there for contrast. And I think sometimes it's there for contrast, not only for our sakes, but for the sakes of those around us. Anyway, look at me quickly in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, we're very familiar with verse 8 that says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But, you know, I very seldom ever hear verse 6. We can say in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, then we're liars. But in verse 6, it says this, if we walk in darkness and we say that we have fellowship with Him, then we're also liars, right? And do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So what does He say? He's saying there is a contrast here, right? There's a contrast. You know, but sometimes that's the only way that we can tell one thing from another. Right? That's the only way that we can tell the difference between sin and righteousness. Is if we can see that contrast. That's the reason most of these religious people walking around today, they don't know that they are sinners. Because they think that they are worthy. And they comparing themselves with what?
Themselves.
With themselves. And with them others that are just like them, what are they going to be able to see?
Nothing.
But let them ever come into the light of God. And then what will they do? I'm going to tell you, they won't be jumping up and down for joy.
You're sitting around sackcloth and ashes.
That's right. They'll be sitting around sackcloth and ashes. They'll be on their face. Just like everybody else that ever came into the presence of God. Just like Isaiah, when he said, woe is me, for mine eyes have seen what? The King. Now, we could go to John chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. Of course, Jesus says there that he that is of the light cometh to the what? To the light for what reason? That it might be made manifest that his deeds are wrought in God. You know, God wants us to know these things. Now, again, we could go on with some other scriptures, but I hope that you get the point. We note, though, that even as Paul considers himself to be unworthy, yet what does he do? He declares, or he sets forth his claim just as ardently, that he's not worthless. Right? Let's go back. Let's go back to our text then, and let's read that one more. Huh? Well, yeah. The grace that was bestowed upon him. Verse 9 again, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle because of persecuting the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. And why does he say it's not in vain? He says, but I labored, right, more abundantly than they all. Do you understand that the more grace that you have, the more grace that you receive, the more abundantly you will labor? And what does that imply? It implies that you're not worthless. Am I right? But you see there again, that's what most of so-called Christianity is today. It's worthless. For when the salt has lost its savor, then what? It's fit for nothing, right? But to be cast out and trampled under the feet of men. If there's nothing there of worth. Now, again, I've made this statement in the past, and I continue to make it. You see, Christ didn't die for us for what we were as sinners, but rather for what we would be as saints. Now, that's, again, the error that most of Christianity, so-called, is making today. They simply think that God just looked down and felt sorry for them, and so He sent His Son to die for them.
Or that Him sending His Son to die for you proves that you are worth it.
Right. Absolutely. And neither is the case, is it? We are not worthy of Christ in ourselves at all. In any case, in any form, way, or fashion. But this modern day Christianity, they just got it all wrong. Sorry. I wish that it was not that way, at least from the standpoint of, you know, of compassion. But it is that way, and it's that way because God has ordained it to be so. Now, that's hard words for some people, but it's still the truth. Because if it were not for sin, God could not judge the world, could He? And the Apostle Paul says as much. But if it were not for sin, you see, God could not manifest the glory of His mercy, nor could He manifest the greatness of His wrath. We are unworthy, but we certainly are not worthless. Grace does not diminish, but rather enhances. Romans chapter 3. In verse 31, Paul asks the question, do we then make void the law through faith? His answer, God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Isn't that then, again, just the opposite of what is being taught today? They're saying that God did away with the law, and we're saying, no, God did not do away with the law, but what He did was made it possible, and not just possible. But He made it so that He enabled us to keep the law in the spirit of it and not in the letter. What things we could do only in our sin imperfectly, we do by grace perfectly. Let me say that again. The things that in our sin we could only do imperfectly, by grace we do perfectly. Because that's the only righteousness that is acceptable with God. In fact, that's the only thing that is righteous, isn't it? If it's one iota short of perfection, it's not righteousness. That's the reason we feel our sin, even in our salvation, we feel our sin so readily and so weightily. Many things that we could not do at all in sin, right? We do by the grace of God fully. What are some of those things? Can you really love in your sin? No. Is it ever love? No. What are some of the other things that you cannot do at all in sin, but that you do fully in Christ? Love, joy, faith, long suffering, goodness, meekness. Right? What about rest? Can you rest in sin at all? Is there any rest in sin? But there is in Christ, isn't there? And many of the other things, you see, that we could say that we could not do at all in sin, but in Christ we do. Fully. All right. Conclusion then. Those who are worthy, quote unquote, those who are worthy are worthless. You understand what I mean? For Christ came to save who? Sinners. He came not to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. Those that are worthy are worthless. And those who are unworthy are made to be saints. What a contrast. What a paradox. But it's all true. And so, what is my desire? What is my hope in the Lord Jesus Christ as far as this straight and narrow road? It is to always, forever, know that I am unworthy, but on the other hand, not to be worthless.